Please open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel once more, Matthew chapter 27. As we continue our studies in this Gospel, we're coming this morning to consider verses 50 to 53. I will read, however, from verse 45 so we can remember the context of this text. So Matthew chapter 27, we'll begin to read from verse 45. This is God's word. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, This man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Amen. This is the word of God. May he bless this reading from his word to our hearts and our consciences this morning. Well, our lingering at Calvary is gradually coming to a close. And as we have lingered here in this passage over many weeks, we have witnessed many wonders as Jesus has suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust. Again and again, we've seen our Savior humble himself. A great many eyewitnesses have been mentioned, and to all of them, Jesus has appeared utterly helpless. He has seemed to all eyewitnesses to be completely at the mercy and whim of his executioners and tormentors. The cross, we would have to say, seems at first blush to be the epitome of weakness. The one hanging upon the cross claims to be a king. A king is someone who exercises power and authority, and yet that's the one thing that has been strikingly absent from this whole scene to human eyes. And so today we finally come to the end of Jesus' sufferings, and he finally breathes his last and becomes subject to death. Subject to death. Even that phrase that we use speaks or implies of weakness and subjection to a greater power. And yet, it is in this critical moment, the moment of Christ's death upon the cross, that we see immediate and tangible evidence of his divine power. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18 says, For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The power of God. There is power in the cross. Not in the literal wooden beams but in what the cross stands for, the gospel of a crucified Savior. So there's two things to observe in these verses 50 to 53. The first is the death of the cross, and the second is the power of the cross. The death of the cross in verse 50, and the power of the cross in verses 51 to 53. Let's think first of all then about the death of the cross. The Bible teaches the mystery of what theologians sometimes call the hypostatic union. Now, that's a big term, I suppose. What it really means is that Jesus Christ has two unmixed, undivided natures. He has a human nature, and he has a divine nature, and yet he is one person. And the incarnation of God the Son as a real human being was in order that he might enter fully into the experience of real human beings that he came to represent and save. And that means sharing also in death. Have a look again at verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. There are three things to note in this verse. First, I want us to notice that it is a verifiable death. A verifiable death. It may seem a moot point to us. Jesus Christ really died. He really died. He has been legally sentenced to death. And his executioners are professionals at carrying out executions. It's their task to make sure the job is done. And so it's recorded that he yielded up his spirit. And that is what the soldiers had been charged to watch and to wait for. But why is it so important to us to be able to verify that Jesus Christ died, that he was pronounced dead at the scene? Well, first and foremost, your salvation depends not only on the sufferings of the Messiah, but on the death of the Messiah. And as a matter of fact, this is something the apostles over and over again insist upon. The apostle Paul makes this his number one theological priority. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture." First importance. This is the most important doctrine of Christianity, that Jesus Christ died for sinners. As Hebrews 9:16 explains, if you have a last will and testament, the inheritance cannot be received by the beneficiaries without the death of the testator. You can't receive the inheritance unless mom or pop die. And that's the way things work in life. And that's something that the writer to the Hebrews explains. Christ has to die in order for us to receive the benefits of redemption. So then we can receive the benefits of the cross, which we're going to see in our second point, only on condition that Christ really, truly, verifiably died. Now, if the central tenet of the Christian faith is the death of Christ, it should not surprise us then if Satan has done his level best to cast doubt upon this fact. Many attacks have been made upon this doctrine. In the early church, it began with what was called Docetism. This taught that it only seemed as if Christ had died upon the cross. Islam taught, and still teaches actually, that there was a mix-up, and poor old Simon of Cyrene got crucified instead. It's quite a remarkable blunder when you think about it for the soldiers to make. And even more remarkable for his enemies who knew him well, and his own mother was there. And she surely would have been able to say, "You've got the wrong guy." Well, then there are today's liberal Christian theologians, some of whom espouse the so-called swoon theory that Jesus merely passed out on the cross and he was mistaken for dead, and the cool of the tomb, they say, revived him. And I would have to say that these suggestions surely require more faith than the truth. Christ died according to the Scriptures. His death is certain and is verified by many witnesses. It is a verifiable death. But secondly, it is a victorious death. It's a victorious death. We read, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Jesus Christ did not exit this world with a whimper. And considering his critical injury and his absolute exhaustion, this loud cry is truly remarkable. But this was no cry of despair. It was not a cry of defeat. Most likely it was the "it is finished," or the "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," that's recorded by the other gospel writers. A shout of victory, not a shout of defeat. But how can his death in any sense be considered a victory? After all, doesn't the Bible teach us that death is the wages of sin? And the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So since Jesus truly and verifiably died, but had no sin of his own, the only explanation for his death is that he is paying someone else's wages. In other words, Jesus dies as the sin bearer, and he dies for the sins of his people. So what we're witnessing here in this verse is Jesus defeating death, and he's defeating death on behalf of his people. Listen to Paul again, 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In other words, what we're witnessing here in this text of Scripture is what John Owen, the Puritan, memorably called it, the death of death in the death of Christ. The death of death in the death of Christ. And that's why Paul can say in Romans 6:10, death no longer has dominion over him. Friends, this is good news. This means that if you are this morning united to Christ by faith, when you come to die, you will find that death's sting has been removed and you will be with him that day in paradise. Good news. And that will only be a down payment. For on the last day, he will raise your body like his so that his victory over death will be complete. So then, Christ's death is a verifiable death, and it is a victorious death. And thirdly, notice that it is a voluntary death. Did you notice that? It says Jesus yielded up his spirit. A voluntary death. The four evangelists, when we read their account of Calvary, each often highlight different things that catch their attention, different aspects of the crucifixion. But there's one detail that all four of them are very careful to mention, and it's this detail, that Jesus yielded up his spirit. Jesus died as we all must die. His heart stopped beating. All of his bodily systems shut down and so forth. And yet, here is something that is utterly unique about his death. he personally dismissed his own soul. He yielded up his spirit. It was not taken from him. He gave it up himself. Earlier, Jesus had said in John 10, verse 17, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Marvelous, isn't it? Jesus' death is a voluntary death. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Scottish reformer Robert Rollock comments on this verse, and he says, "As it were, he took his soul in his own hand and delivered it into the hands of the Father, desiring him to keep it safe to the day of his glorious resurrection." He takes his soul and he gives it to his Father and says, "Keep this until you raise me in 3 days' time." And notice in passing that he delivers his soul, he yields up his spirit to his Father. Jesus did not enter hell when he died on the cross. He entered into the immediate presence of his Father, who only a few minutes before had cast him off. We reject the teaching of the Catholic and Lutheran and Anglican churches that Jesus was in hell for these 3 days before rising on Easter morning. It's based really on a false reading of the Apostles' Creed. Rather, we confess that Jesus had already endured hell while still upon the cross. He endured, you remember we saw last time, the second death before he suffered this first death. He yielded up his spirit to his Father and entered the intermediate state of heaven, just as he'd said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So let's summarize what we've seen thus far. The death of the cross. The death of the cross was a hideous thing. And we've seen that in our recent studies. But it was also a verifiable, victorious, and voluntary death. And by this death, in a matter of moments, Jesus went from the conscious agony of hell, with the only experience being that of his Father's holy wrath and crying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He goes from that conscious agony to conscious happiness and comfort of paradise, and only tasting and experiencing the smile and the pleasure of his Father. That's what's happening here. And no sooner has Christ's Spirit departed into heaven beyond our sight, then we instantly see at Calvary a tremendous supernatural display of God's power that Jesus' death on the cross has unleashed upon our world. So we go then from the death of the cross to consider the other thing this morning, and that is the power of the cross. The power of the cross. Once again, 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, Paul's words there in that verse were a theological absurdity to the world in which he wrote. In that world, crucifixion was the most degrading form of defeat and humiliation imaginable. But Paul says to those of us who are being saved, to Christians, the cross, that is to say, the Christ who is crucified upon the cross, remains the only source of saving power. And the rest of today's text describes two miraculous events that occurred simultaneously with Christ's death on the cross, which illustrate for us this power of the cross. And we want to look at each of them in turn. The first example is the barrier-breaking power of the cross. The barrier-breaking power of the cross. Look at what it says in verse 51. Then, at that moment, then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What is this temple veil? What was the function of this temple veil? Well, you remember it was the thick curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, the most holy place in the tabernacle originally in the Old Testament and then later on the temple, which of course was standing in Jesus' day. And this was a picture of heaven, this most holy place, God's throne room adorned with precious gems and gold and embroidered angels. And in the Old Testament, before the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon, it also contained the Ark of the Covenant as well, and the mercy seat upon it. We read earlier in our service from Leviticus 16, on one day of the year, and one day only, the Day of Atonement, and for only a matter of minutes, the high priest would carefully pass through the veil, bearing the blood of the sacrifice of the incense, and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat in order to turn away the wrath of God from the people. So the veil was a barrier. It was a barrier, though it was made of cloth. In the people's minds, it may as well have been made of iron. It spoke of the separation of God from man because of human sin. And it is this same veil that is miraculously torn in two from top to bottom at the very moment Christ died. And get this, the ninth hour. Remember from last week, it was the ninth hour when this happened. This was the hour of sacrifice. So at this moment in time, this great, amazing miracle, the tearing of this curtain, was witnessed by perhaps some of the very same priests, including Caiaphas, operating on this day of Passover, who had earlier that morning condemned the Messiah to death. And they behold it. They see this happen. So what does this event signify? Well, for one thing, the torn veil says the power of sin has been broken by the power of the cross. Let me say that again. The torn veil says that the power of sin has been broken by the power of the cross. In other words, this is a marvelous sign to us. It is proof positive that Jesus' cross has achieved reconciliation between man and God. The power of the cross is barrier-breaking power. It's now possible for sinners like you and me to stand as just, as righteous in the immediate presence of God, because Christ's death has successfully atoned for our sins. The cross has made atonement, literally an at-one-ment. It has made us one with God and reconciled us to Him. Romans 5:11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. For another thing, the torn veil says to us that you have a great high priest over the house of God. The torn veil says you have a great high priest over the house of God. If the Holy of Holies was an earthly copy of the real presence of God in heaven, then what happened in that earthly copy on that day relates to something which at that moment was happening in the real heaven. What was it? Well, Hebrews 9:11 tells us what it was. The writer to Hebrews says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God," and here's the key part, "for us." For us, Christ has gone through the veil into heaven for us. Jesus, our great high priest, has blazed the trail before you. He has gone ahead of you into heaven, and following his ascension, he has sat down at God's right hand behind the veil. There he intercedes for you so you may follow him to the throne. Isn't that good news? Hebrews 10:11-12. "And every earthly priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." That's an astonishing verse that would strike horror in the ears of any Hebrew that read the epistle, because in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, when that high priest tiptoed behind the veil, his job was sprinkle the blood and get out as fast as possible, in case you get struck down by God. And Uzzah can testify to that, and Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament can testify to that. But Jesus strode into the presence of his Father, and he sat down and he made it his permanent residence. That's good news for you and me. Now, of course, Christ had yet to be resurrected and to ascend to heaven bodily before taking this seat of power as the heavenly high priest and mediatorial king. But all of this truth is encapsulated and pronounced in this great action at the death of Christ, with the tearing of the veil from top to bottom. The torn veil says a lot, doesn't it? But it says more. The torn veil also says that the temple and its ceremonies are now obsolete. The torn veil says that the temple and its ceremonies are now obsolete. In this one sentence, we read the conclusion of a glorious era of redemptive history where the temple was God's meeting place with man. But also in this verse, God is inaugurating something new, something better, something far more glorious. Christ is the new temple. Christ is the new temple who has been destroyed and will be raised up the third day. And he will also build a new temple, the church, from living stones united to him as its foundation. And when you think about the context, there's a deep irony here, actually, that Matthew is pointing out. Only 3 hours earlier, you remember, the Jews had mocked Jesus in verse 40 as, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days." And now here's Jesus, and he dies, and he delivers a dramatic down payment of this truth. First installment of the temple's destruction in AD 70 is the destruction of its veil, which renders its whole existence futile. Christ's death fulfills all that the old covenant ceremonies typified. All of it. "I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets," said Jesus, "but to fulfill them." No more veil is really shorthand for no more sacrifices, no more dietary laws, no more circumcision, No more Passover festivals. No more musical instruments in the worship of God. No more need of an earthly priesthood. And we could go on. In the Old Testament, the high priest alone could enter on behalf of God's people. But in the New Testament, all God's people are priests to God in the sense that they have full personal access to the immediate presence of God through the veil by the work of the great high priest, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now there are lots and lots and lots of implications that we could go into here, and there'd be so many rabbit trails, but bear with me and let me mention a few because these are awesome. There are many implications here. We need to reject many errors that hang upon what we do with this torn veil. We need to reject, for instance, the errors of Rome, which has reestablished an earthly priesthood that will enter the veil on your behalf while you wait outside. And all this does, you see, is sew up that torn veil and make it a barrier again. We also need to reject the premillennial speculation that the temple will be rebuilt someday in a future earthly millennium. I would submit to you that once again, this is nothing but sewing up the veil, making it a barrier again, restoring the shadows after this period of gospel light. That is unthinkable. And we must also reject any legalistic teaching. I don't care who teaches it. But any legalistic teaching that would again establish a barrier between you and your God. Anyone that comes and says, you must stand at a distance. You must stand outside the veil until you match up, until you make the grade, until you fulfill these disciplines or those projects or whatever. No, it's all sewing up the veil, and the veil is torn forever. The power of the cross is barrier-breaking power. And so let us jealously guard ourselves against any form of teaching that would try to erect a wall, erect the veil, build it up again. And that is because the torn veil says, and it's the last thing I'll say on the torn veil, but the torn veil says, enter with boldness. That's what it says. Enter with boldness. This was clearly an act of God. The veil was not torn from the bottom up. And this thing was four stories tall. It was torn from the top to the bottom, an act of God. And the veil was not torn to let God out. The veil was torn to let us in. And we need to understand that. Many of you will remember when the Berlin Wall came down. Do you remember that? 1989. And it was the end of an era. And you may remember that those who had formerly lived in the East, all they could do before was to peer longingly into the West, to the freedoms and the liberties that those in the West enjoyed. But when the wall came down, they were able to freely cross the line with boldness. But before the wall came down, if they had attempted to do so, they would have been shot. And it happened. And you see, it's a little bit like that with us. Before the veil was torn, we had no hope of access to a holy God except by the way of one man, Israel's high priest. We had to know him. And if we had tried to break through, we would have been instantly killed, like Uzzah and Nadab and Abihu and others. But now all that has changed, thanks to the barrier-breaking power of the cross. Once again, the book of Hebrews explains this. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, there's those words again, for us, through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I've said it many times in these studies on the Passion of Christ, but let's not just be a passive spectator, standing back and knowing the story and saying, oh yes, this happened, and then this happened. No, put yourself into the story. You're there. It affects you. This tearing of the veil has implications for you in your daily life beginning today. What are the effects? Do you personally enjoy the things that the writer to the Hebrews has just said to you? Do you have boldness to enter the holiest place? Do you draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith? Do you have hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience? That is why Christ died. The torn veil says, come in. But are you still standing outside? That's the question. Jesus died on the cross that you might have complete confidence before God without the slightest doubt or misgiving in your mind that you are loved by Him and received by Him, that you might be utterly free from the least uncertainty as to your standing with God. But is that your experience? Your Christian experience? The torn veil says, enter with boldness. But many Christians don't enter with boldness. It's amazing how many Christians still live as if the veil had never been torn. They stand outside, and they've no holy familiarity with God in prayer, no joy in worship, no confidence and assurance that their sins really are forgiven and that God might not still be secretly bearing a grudge against them, maybe for this sin or that sin or something in their past. Am I describing you this morning? What would we say of a resident of East Berlin who for years had lived under communist oppression, but now that the wall had come down, they were still anxious to set foot in the West? Well, would we not say that they need to live in the light of the liberties that have been bought for them at a great price? And so we would say to you this morning, if you are feeling distant from God, you're a Christian, you're trusting Christ, but you hold back and you tremble to come near God, consider again the barrier-breaking power of the cross. Consider this torn veil. Have you repented of your sins? Are you coming to God through Christ? Are you saying, I have no righteousness of your own? Well, then the torn veil says to you, welcome. We say it reverently, but it is God's great free admission sign into His presence. It doesn't lessen His holiness. It doesn't mean that we can just bluster into His presence with any less reverence, but it does say that we can come with greater confidence as children to a Father. Again, I say it reverently, but your Father in heaven has an open door policy. He's thrown the door open. What are you doing outside? Come in. Enjoy communion with God through Christ's work on the cross. The way to speak to Him, the way to unburden yourself to Him is wide open. And He's waiting to receive you with open arms. He did not send His Son to go through all this, to die on the cross, to keep you locked out. He did it to let you in. And if you're not a Christian this morning, let me say to you that this torn veil is also an open gospel invitation to you. Because this morning, that torn barrier, that veil has been torn apart. It remains torn down. You need to repent of your sins, and you need to trust in Jesus to atone for those sins and to reconcile you to God so that you too may come to Him through the veil. But let me warn you that if you choose to stay outside, know that the Bible warns of a day that is coming when there will be a different barrier established. We read the solemn words of Luke 16:26 that there will be, quote, a great gulf fixed. A great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from heaven to you cannot, nor can those from hell pass to heaven. It's not fixed yet, though. Not for you. But the veil is torn. The veil is torn. And I hope you understand that. Ralph Erskine, great 18th century Scottish theologian, he reminds us, he says, it is not enough that the veil is torn doctrinally for you. In other words, you understand it up here. It's not enough that the veil is torn doctrinally for you, so as you have liberty to go into the holy place, but whether is the veil torn effectually to you and in you, so as you have stepped into the Holy of Holies. May this morning be the day you cross the threshold. The veil is torn and the way is open. This is the barrier-breaking power of the cross. And very briefly in closing, there is also here the death-defeating power of the cross. The death-defeating power of the cross. And we see this in verses 51 to 53. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, Matthew's the only evangelist who records this very unusual event. It's a very unusual passage. It raises many questions in our minds that frankly aren't that important. The questions it does answer are the important ones that we need to take away, and it gives very solid answers to those important questions. Matthew tells us here that as a result of Jesus' death, the earth quakes. The earth quakes, and earthquakes and the splitting of rocks all through the Bible are a picture of God's judgment. Probably one of the best-known examples of this, you remember, is Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16. You remember it says, it came to pass that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, so that they and all those with them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. I always remember that as a child in Sunday school. I had nightmares about that passage, but it's a terrifying thought. The earth splits open. It's a sign of God's wrath against human sin. And that is certainly true here. Like the darkness that we considered last week, the earthquake is a terrifying sign of God's displeasure, in particular upon Jerusalem. You remember back in the Olivet Discourse, predicting the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. What did he say would be harbingers of that event? Earthquakes. And yet, at the same time, this supernatural sign of judgment for unbelievers is a redemptive sign for believers. You notice here that this is not like an ordinary earthquake. In this case, the earth breaks not to swallow up. The earth breaks to release from the grave. See the difference there? It's a sign to a believer as well as a sign to the unbeliever. And so as a result of Jesus' death, not only does the earth quake, but the dead are raised. The dead are raised. And this is doubtless one of the most puzzling texts in the New Testament. We could speculate about who these saints were, where they went, who they talked to. Lots of questions. We aren't told. That means it's not important. But we can at least say this much. We can say that a large unspecified number of Old Testament believers were raised bodily from the dead. It says many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And why were they raised? They were raised as a testimony of Christ's triumph over death, which extends into the past as well as into the future. That's what it says. And furthermore, Matthew connects their being raised to Jesus' bodily resurrection. He says they came out of their graves. Do you see that? After his resurrection. After his resurrection. And so it gives us a remarkable case study of the truth of 1 Corinthians 15:20, that Jesus is the first fruits of those who sleep. And it's wonderful because it gives you and I this morning a historical foretaste of our future resurrection with bodies like unto his glorious body, with similar properties as those that he exhibited in his post-resurrection appearances before the ascension. And I would also just say in passing, this would suggest that these saints were truly resurrected in the fullest sense. They were revealed to real eyewitnesses as Jesus was before being translated in heaven. We can't be dogmatic about that. But don't miss the key point. Jesus has defeated death. And Jesus has brought life and immortality to light through the power of the cross. So then, we thought together today of the death of the cross. It's verifiable. It's victorious. And it's voluntary. And we have seen the power of the cross, that it is a barrier-breaking power, and that it has death-defeating power as well. And once again, as Robert Rollock says, by death, Jesus slew death. With her own sword, he slew her. And hallelujah, he has. He has defeated death. And so what comfort we may have from the cross, and what confidence we should have, both in life and in death. In life, you have boldness to enter the holiest place by the blood of Christ. And when you come to die, you have nothing to be afraid of. Nothing to be afraid of, because Jesus has defeated death for you. He will present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, may we say with the Apostle Paul that it is the matter of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. O Lord, we confess that we take the cross so much for granted. We read the story, O Lord. We tell the story to others, Lord. But Lord, do we see ourselves as part of the story? We ask, O God, today that we would again experience and taste the power of the cross in our lives. May we again, by faith, go through the curtain into your presence with all assurance that we will be accepted. Our high priest is seated there to intercede for us. Our Father is there, bidding us to come and pour out our hearts to him. O Lord, we repent of our sins. And Lord, we thank you that they have been paid for in full. So we have therefore confidence to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ. Forgive us, O Lord, when we who are Christians have lingered outside the veil. When we've wondered whether the cross really has that kind of power to defeat the kinds of sins that we struggle with. O Lord, may we come to you clothed in the righteousness of Christ. May we stand boldly clothed in his righteousness as justified men and women and boys and girls. And may, O Lord, those this day who do not know Christ, who are not united to him, may you so touch them by the power of your cross that they would be regenerated by the power of your Spirit and come to you for life. O God, we thank you for the cross. May we rejoice in it always, in life and in death. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.